Good day, everyone. I'd like to welcome you back to Confessions of Extraordinary Catholics. The title of the talk, or my thinking, my diatribe today, is Red Heifers and Other Bullcrap. That would be the summary of it. But I'd like to just briefly talk about red heifers, but more so I would like to talk about the bull, not bull crap, but the bull of Christian colonialism. I was thinking of Christian Zionism, but I think it's deeper than that. I think it's colonialism that I want to address. And of course, what got me thinking a lot about this is social media lately, talking and speculating and prognosticating about the Red Bulls. Now, many of you know what's happened. The Temple Institute imported certain Red Bulls from Texas, nonetheless, to Israel. And the Temple Institute is seeking to, at some point, sacrifice one or more bulls of these. They're not bulls, I should say. These are heifers. I do know the difference between a bull and a heifer. A heifer is the female kind, but the bull is the other. But these heifers, they have to be perfect according to Old Testament law and Jewish thinking. Perfect red heifers. These females, one of them would be sacrificed. And again, they can't have any blemish whatsoever, or else they are disqualified. But supposedly, we have them there, the red heifers. And at some point, for only the 10th time in the history of Israel, a red heifer will be sacrificed. And from that sacrifice, the ashes taken from the sacrifice will be mixed with water so that the people can be clean and the temple sacrificial, the sacrificial system of the temple can be reinstated. Hopefully, that, as they would think, is through a temple. But there's a problem with that because on the Temple Mount, you have a mosque right now. But nonetheless, it's got people worked up, and many people are thinking, well, yeah, this is it. This is the end. This is the coming of the Lord. It's right here. And these red heifers have a lot to do with it. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail at this point. There's some people that have done a pretty good job with this as far as explaining what Christian Zionism is and Jewish Zionism and how it came about, how it fits in with end times scenario. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. What I want to do is focus more on this whole concept of Christian colonialism. Now, I can understand what people are thinking, particularly with my background as a dispensationalist pastor, trained in a seminary that taught dispensationalism. And in that eschatology, the thinking is this, that Jesus worked in different ways at different eras, or God did. You have different dispensations. And right now we're living in the time, the dispensation of the church. And the church is prospering and going throughout all the world. It's growing, but it's the dispensation of the church. But looking at the package, what's going to happen at some point before a tribulation, most dispensationalists hold, not all, some are believing mid-tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, the church will be raptured out. The church will be taken out. And then we'll be in this period of tribulation. And then after the period of tribulation, Christ will come back and rule on the earth in a 1,000-year period of time called the millennium. And then eventually there's a great white throne judgment where everyone is judged, but there's different dispensations. Now, that particular theology works very well with Christian Zionism, because the thinking is that Israel will rebuild a temple, and that God works with Israel, with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, differently than he works with the church. Now, the two may be in parallel for a period of time, but the church will be raptured out of here, and then God will eventually be dealing with just the nation of Israel. But part of that, again, scenario is that the temple will be rebuilt. So those who are Christian Zionists believe it's their job to help this come about. So there are many who are Christian who want to help bring this about, because we think if you do that, you're going to bring the coming of Christ that much sooner, because the temple will be rebuilt, the Antichrist will be there, and we're going to kind of hurry it along. Maybe we can help God out on this a little bit. But that's the thinking. But in reality, what's at the heart of this whole thing? I think it goes much deeper than that. As I was looking at different things, trying to grapple in my mind what I was thinking concerning this, I had several things going on. And it led me to this whole idea of Christian colonialism. Christianity, as it went out in different parts of the world, many Christians thought it was their prerogative to take over wherever they went. And we can see that right here in America. What happened here when Christians came to this country? There was an indigenous people already here. We call them the American Indian. But Christians thought it was their divine right to bring in Christianity as they saw fit. And the indigenous people who were here, of course, were marginalized, and many of them were pushed away from certain areas that the Christians believed that this was their territory now. God had given it to them, that they were exceptional because they're Christian, and the others were marginalized. Now, you can take that same kind of scenario, and it's been done all over the world. You take South Africa, for instance. There were quote, Christians who went there and saw that as their prerogative to do the same thing there, to establish their laws, their religion, in the place of the people there. And the others are pushed away many times and marginalized. Now, you can do that same scenario over and over and over again. It's what's called colonialism. And what exactly is colonialism? Because, again, we wouldn't call it that necessarily. Many Christians would somehow think, well, this isn't colonialism at all, because we're doing this in the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, we can do a lot of things. But what is colonialism? It's the policy or the practice of acquiring full or partial political control over another country. Now think of that. Having full or partial political control over another country. How often has that been done in the name of Christianity? Over and over and over again. But part of this colonialism is defined in the following part of the sentence too. It says, occupying it with settlers and exploiting it economically. There it's brought together with with this economic theory that somehow we have the divine right not only to occupy the land, but we have the divine right to take advantage of it economically. So we occupy and economically we take over. And this is at the very heart of, again, what's happening right now in the nation of Israel. It's what's happened historically in other countries, as I mentioned, and other places too, like India, under the control of England. And again, apartheid, that's part of that whole struggle that went on there. One group exploiting another group for political and economic power. This is at the very heart of what's going on in America this election year. This is at the heart of it. It's two political parties vying for political and economic control and power. Fighting for this is at the heart of conflict, of warfare around the world. We have it not only in Christianity, it's also in radicalized Muslim religion, Islam, the radicalized portion of it. What do? They seek control. They want to have complete control of a country. So it's not just Christians that are behind this. It can be part of other religions too, where, again, the idea is to marginalize everyone else unless you are a radicalized Muslim or you're a particular flavor of Christian, and it can go on in other religions. Displacing others for the favored party. And the same thing is true with all ideologies. Marxism, for instance, it becomes its own religion. They say, well, we don't want to believe in God. Well, the reason they don't want to believe that is because they believe their God. Whether you're in North Korea or wherever you're at, again, the whole idea is taking political power and control in the name of whatever ideology it is. In America, we like to think of American exceptionalism, that we are different because our founding fathers founded this country on something different. We have founding documents that speak of God-given rights given to all people. And it's a great ideal. It's a great constitution. The problem is we haven't always practiced it. It's not being practiced now. There's been times when we've made some progress with it. There's been times when we've sought to outlaw things like slavery, and the oppressed class have had more opportunities. But more often than not, people like indigenous people and different kinds of migrant groups that have come into America have been marginalized. And there's always been those who are favored. Those who are favored to bring in a slave class to work the fields if necessary. And we've lived with that struggle here, trying to live up to an ideal. Some people's concept of American exceptionalism has never been here for them. And right now, we're going to be dealing with a whole different aspect of it with all the migrants that have come here. And that whole idea of American exceptionalism will be tested again. Well, we could go into that into some detail. But what I want to do is get to the spiritual aspect of it. How do we come to understand this from a spiritual, biblical point of view? The thinking of the fathers of the church, the thinking of great minds, the thinking of the church. What should be our thinking? I've lived through a little bit of history. I'm 68 years old, I've lived here in America, and I used to be part of a class that was what was called the great middle class. And no matter where you were in that middle class, it was pretty good. Life was pretty good. When I graduated in 1974 from high school, one could graduate from high school and work a job for a little while and pay for your college. Some would even work during the summer and pay for their entire college for the next year, the next two semesters. Try that. And then you have to question, well, what happened? Again, you're part of a middle class, and when you work, your work was worth something because money was worth something. I think I remember graduating from high school, I made $3 or $4 an hour. Not much money, but you know, that dollar was worth something. But now, since we have a class of politicians that care more about their own pocketbooks, my dollar isn't worth very much now. But at that time, too, I mean, you could work a factory job, graduating from high school, buy a decent used car, and buy a house and or an apartment, and be able to put food on the table, maybe even get married, have a child, and you could live on your one factory income. Try that today. So you wonder, what happened? What happened? Because I was solidly in the lower middle class, probably sucked in. My income level tells me I'm part of the lower class now. But most people have got sucked there. That lower middle class is huge compared to what the middle class is right now. There's not much middle class left, and you wonder, why is it? And I bring all this up because it has everything to do with what's happening here in America and around the world, and it's economic oppression. And colonialism is part of that. Bourgeois Christianity in the Western world, the Western Christianity, this bourgeois Christianity is very real. So, saying that, where do we go next? What justification do you have for that, you might ask? Well, when we come to scripture passages that are a great challenge to us, some passages that we really don't like very well. In fact, we'd rather ignore them. We would rather look at the passages that talk about how much Jesus loves us. And of course, he does. He demonstrated that supremely. But how much he loves us and how much God wants to prosper us. How much God wants to really enhance our bank account and make us successful. You see, that's the kind of Christianity that people want to hear. But the Christianity that challenges you to justice is a part of Christianity many don't want to hear here, not in America. In fact, we export that same kind of Christianity to other places. We read in the book of James concerning the rich in chapter 5. James says, come now. He wanted to get the rich their attention. He said, come now, you rich. You weep and wail over your impending miseries. You've lived a certain lifestyle. You've lived this way. It's time for you to start crying. Bawl your eyes out. Start weeping because of what's coming. Your wealth has rotted away. Your clothes have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. And that corrosion will be a testimony against you. It will devour your flesh like fire. You've stored up treasure for the last day. This is what you've stored up. These things, when they're all on their way out, weep. And why is it? Why do we have these strict words from the book of James? Again, words that many people don't like. Behold, the wages you withheld from your workers who harvested your fields are crying aloud, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. I'm bringing judgment because I hear the plight of the poor. I hear the cries of the harvesters. Harvesters, you have lived well in luxury and pleasure. You have fatted your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous one. He offers you no resistance. James points to the fact that the same rich condemned the righteous one, speaking of the Lord Jesus himself, who offered no resistance. But judgment is coming. Judgment is coming upon you. And it's upon the rich, those who store up from themselves without regard for the poor. That same kind of phenomena is going on today, particularly in our politics. I heard something, and I think it's true, and I read a book some time ago around the same kind of thinking. How many people who end up going to Washington, D.C. on a relatively small salary end up being millionaires? And the statistic now is just about all of them end up getting rich off of who? And we say that's the corrupt corporations, and that has a lot to do with it. But primarily, they're getting rich by spending our money that they don't have and incurring trillions of dollars of debt that takes money out of our pockets in the form of inflation. Shrinking the middle class because we want to favor the rich and the affluent and the corporations while discarding the middle class altogether. These are the cries that are coming up to the Lord of hosts, and he's hearing that cry. Now, this is not just a New Testament challenge and phenomena. This is part of what God expected from his people Israel. He expected them to live up to a word that many people, Jews and Christians alike, have very little concept of. It's the word, that dirty word called justice. Justice. We read in Deuteronomy, Moses' second, his sermon to the people, when the reins were going to be changed over to Joshua, and he wanted to emphasize certain things to them in this great sermon of Moses. He speaks of the communities in which they dwelt. He says, in all the communities which the Lord your God is giving you, when they get to the promised land, he wanted them to make sure in all of these communities that God is giving to them, you shall appoint judges and officials throughout your tribes to administer true justice for the people. True justice was a great concern. But it says the flip side of that is, you must not distort justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes even of the just. Bribery would distort justice. Therefore, they needed to have indigenous leadership within these different communities where Israel was going to dwell. And justice was to be their aim. We read after this verse that many Jews know very well. Justice, justice alone shall you pursue, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Justice, tzedek, tirdof, this is what you're to pursue. And it's mentioned twice as an imperative. This is the important thing to pursue. Justice, justice, it's a command to seek a just society where there's equality and there's a voice within different communities apart from bribery. And the flip side of it here too is if you do this, you're going to prosper in this land. And the implication is if you don't do that, you're not going to prosper. You're going to bring corruption. This same concept of fairness, particularly to the poor, to the needy, is given to us over and over again. We see this in the Catholic Catechism, and I'm glad to hear the Pope speaking up for those who are being oppressed right now in Palestine. But no, some think, well, that's their divine right. Their divine right to oppress whoever they want to oppress because it's their land, so they can do whatever they like. That is far from the ethic of the Old Testament or the New Testament. God wants justice. Justice is what they are to pursue. That's what's important. It is part of what we are called to as Christians. The Catechism quotes St. John Chrysostom, and he said this concerning sharing with the poor. St. John Chrysostom said, "Not to enable the poor to share in our goods is to steal from them and to deprive them of life. The goods we possess are not ours, but theirs." He's speaking of justice. Justice is concerned about fairness, about things, about equity among people. Justice is concerned about those things. But the work ethic that many of us were raised with is, well, if you work hard and you maybe, you know, you can kind of take advantage of a few people on the way. After all, that's a little bit of savvy, if you have that savvy to do that. And you have a lot of things, that's God's blessing. No, it's not. If you took advantage of the poor along the way to your being rich, it's corruption, it's sin, it's what brings the judgment of God. He went on to say, when we attend to the needs of those in want, we give them what is theirs, not ours. More than performing works of mercy, we are paying a debt of justice. Many Christians want to feel good about the fact that maybe they give a little bit of money to the poor. They may give to some Christian organization that gives to the poor, but at the same time live a lifestyle that denies justice to the poor. I'm sorry. This is a far cry from what Jesus taught us. It's a far cry from what the Bible declares, whether you go to the book of James or the teachings of Jesus or the ethics of the Old Testament. What people have bought into is a false gospel. We don't like those parables that Jesus gave, the parable like this Good Samaritan. who was a half-breed, who was the only one that actually would help this person who was robbed and on the side of the road, and took from his own goods to take care of the needs of someone else. The priest didn't do it. The Levite didn't do it. It was this half-breed that did it. What was Jesus trying to say? That takes precedence over your religiosity. You think you're so spiritual. You think God has blessed you so much. What are you doing to give to the poor? Well, yeah, you know, I tithe and I give to this Christian organization, and I also oppress people at my workplace. What got me to thinking about some of this had to do with some Palestinian Christians. A lot of times we like to think of this whole thing with Israel and what's going on there as a Muslim-Jewish problem. It's not simply a Jewish-Muslim problem. There are Christians who are Palestinians, particularly those who live around Bethlehem. There are still a holdout of many of them. Many of them have been pushed out. And that's the whole nature of colonialism, to push out those who are we don't like for one reason or another. But there are still some there. And I heard an interview of a pastor of the area who's been hurting with the people. They've been a part of that apartheid there as Christians. And it got me to thinking, well, these are fellow believers. These are people for whom Christ died. These are people of my faith. And yet, they're being treated like trash. Now, it's much easier to think of that whole thing in the terms of it's a Jewish-Muslim problem. But are we not called to take care of the needy, no matter what their background is? Do we not also have concern for the Muslim children who are being bombed? Don't we also care for them? Now, I'm not saying Israel had a right to defend itself. They're a sovereign nation, and that's a God-given right, I believe, to defend yourself. But it is not a God-given right to push people to the margin into poverty, to push them out of a land indiscriminately by settling other people who can be armed and who can be there and push the other ones away and to kill many civilians. I know that Hamas tries to integrate with these people. It's a tough problem. But many times you have to kind of step back from those things and you have to pursue another route. And how about this for one? Looking at each person as being made in the image of God and having value no matter what their background is. Is that not what we're called to do anyway? Is that not the love that changed the Roman world when Christians had a love that loved even their enemies and those who were different? A love that was undeniable in the first century and changed the Roman world? We're called to that kind of love. I could go on and on and on. I can go back to some good examples. Some good examples like Poland and how Christianity there was going through a time of renewal with the time when there were some saints there who made a difference. And at the same time, there was this movement of labor. And we had this movement to overthrow socialism that had oppressed many people. The promises of Marxism that didn't work there either and doesn't seem to work anywhere. But what does work is to love people and to empower them to make some of their own choices, to give them economic opportunity. What's going on in Haiti right now? Another example. Christian organizations have pumped all kinds of money into that country, and so has the UN, and so has the United States. We've pumped how much money into that place? But the society has never changed because we've never given indigenous control to the people to make some of their own choices. But we want to control them. Different groups, different areas, we want to control. That's the reason it's never worked. They need to have their own control. We need to empower them to make some good choices. Law and order needs to be restored to the people. And that seems to be what's working a little bit in that country. Some of the citizens of Haiti have rose up and they're defending themselves against the gang activity. We're familiar with an organization. It's called Peace Cycle. Peace Cycle, what it tries to do is take the people that are there and give them menial jobs. In fact, what Peace Cycle does is they make bags out of these usable bags, like pouches and other types of things that can be used, out of discarded water bags. These water bags are everywhere, and it's polluting the environment. But what Peace Cycle does is it employs certain Haitians to sew these bags together and make these attractive bags that can be used, upcycling them. And it's giving them meaningful jobs. And I see pictures of them and hear testimonies of them, and they're so glad they have meaningful work to do. Not just handing them money, but giving them some control themselves. And they have something called purpose and integrity and pride in a good sense. That's how you change society. As long as those from the outside, colonializers from different aspects, want to control things, keep giving them money so they can maintain their control, it will never change. But we empower people to make some of their own choices. What a difference it can make in the culture. But why should we care anyway? Because Jesus is going to rapture us out of here, and we're going to have the great tribulation. We'll all go to hell anyway. What a lie from the pit of hell. God have mercy on us.